Judges chapter 2, it's kind of a large section here, but really Judges chapter 2 has, kind of an indictment in the first five verses. We see God's requirement, which was obedience, drive out all the inhabitants, don't make any leagues with them, don't worship their gods. We see Israel's refusal. They didn't drive them all out, and they ended up worshiping their gods. We see God's rebuke or his reproof. And then we see a cycle summarized here in the end of chapter 2 that's going to be repeated over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. So we left off right around verse number 7 last week. I'm going to pick up there, read verses 7 through 10. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua that had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. All that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So we left off talking about the two generations. There's, you could call it the older generation, the newer generation. I mean, I think sometimes it's better to call it first generation, second generation. Just from the standpoint of, the first generation, that's the one with the immediate connection. And it's not always older, younger. The basis here, the distinction between these two is seen in verses 7 and verse 10. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And here's the key, that had seen the great works of the Lord. So there was a personal relationship. There was a personal connection to God's work, God's moving, and God's intervening on behalf of Israel. Verse 10 says, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord nor his works. You see, there's two aspects there. They knew not the Lord, that's relationship. And then there's knew not his works. That's the immediate connection there. And so the second generation didn't know God personally. They hadn't seen God's works. And as a result, they strayed from the Lord. So you have the contrast here, the two generations. It was not that one generation was more spiritual than the other. It was not that one generation had God loved this one and not that one. The difference between the first and second generations boils down to a personal walk with God. Personal relationship with God. We mentioned this last week. God has no grandchildren. You can't say, if you've ever knocked on the doors around here and asked people if they know they're saved, if they know the Lord, that kind of thing, it's very common to get an answer something like this. My dad was a preacher. My uncle was a preacher. My grandma was a preacher. My dad's a deacon. As though you're born into the a Christian life. You can be born into a godly family, but you're not born into a relationship with God. That's one of the major differences between Bible-believing Christianity and a lot of the mainline denominations that are out there. Whether it's Catholic or Protestant, there are many of them that would teach that if you're born into a certain family and you are water sprinkled on your head as a baby and your parents perform certain rituals, that you're automatically part of the family of God. That's not true. Salvation is an individual choice. It is an individual decision. And if parents could make it for their children, they would, but we can't, right? So here you have the first generation that knew God, knew his works, and served God out of that relationship. You had the second generation that didn't. Now, I think there was some responsibility on the part of the parents to teach them next generation, but ultimately the second generation, it was their responsibility to choose to serve God for themselves. But you have the contrast. Now, beginning in verse number 11 and 12, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, that phrase, did evil, is repeated, I think, seven times in the book of Judges. Here in chapter 2, really from verse 11 through the end of the chapter, this is kind of like the executive summary, bullet point summary of what the rest of the whole book's about. And then starting with chapter 3, you get the individual stories. Here's what happened. Here's the enemy God sent. Here's the judge God raised up and so forth. But here it says they did evil. And you'll see that phrase over and over again throughout the rest of the book. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. But here it says they did evil. And this is really just a summary. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. Look at verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. You see there in verse 13, you have Baal. That's the individual, or okay, if we're going to go school terms for a minute, that's the singular form. And then in verse 11, where it says they served Baalim, that's the plural form of the word. You see there in verse 13, Ashtaroth. Anytime in the Old Testament you see that O-T-H on the end of a word, that's probably a plural word too. But here, Baalim and Ashtaroth, these are plural words that basically encompass all of what they did. Baalim means they didn't just serve the singular god Baal, they served all the Baals, all the false gods of the people around them. Now it is true that Canaan was a hotbed of Baal worship. I mean, we talked about that in previous studies with Jezebel and others that brought that in. But it wasn't only the god Baal, it was the other gods as well. But they served all the false gods. Verse 12 says here, they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They forsook God. When did they forsake God? When they turned their back on God's word, right? I mean, Ten Commandments. If you know, we don't try to memorize. I have taken the commentator's word for it. I will admit that. I have not gone back and counted this all myself. But the commentators tell us there's like 613 laws that are given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. I'll take their word for it. I don't want to go back and recount them all. But all of that, you know, there's so many laws about this or that, and in some cases it's clean or unclean, and you can eat this but not that, and you know, it was all the specifics that were given. But if you go to the more familiar section of it from Exodus 20, that was what we call the Ten Commandments, right? What was commandment number one on the Ten Commandments? Anybody remember? Well, the Ten Commandments, what was number one, top of the list? You got it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, that is the foundation and the basis of all the rest of it. I mean, all the rest of it was the outgrowth of that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What was commandment two? No graven images. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. No gods before me and no images of other gods. That was the foundational commandment. So when it says here that they forsook the Lord, what did they do? They went somewhere else. You know, if you're following God, you will obey the rest of the other 600 or at least try. Okay? But when you get to the point in your heart where you're like, okay, I'm done with this, then the other things fall by the wayside as well. It says they forsook God. Then look a little bit further down in the verse there. He forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. So they forsook God, they followed other gods, and then in verse 10, it's where it says there was another generation which knew not the Lord nor yet his work. His works. You see, they forsook God, they followed other gods, they forgot God. You know, that's what happened. How did they forget God? They began to think that they had accomplished this. What generation are we talking about? We're not talking about the generation that fought and conquered and drove out and was part of that transition and moving into the new land. We're talking about the generation that inherited that had less difficulty. Now, I'm getting ready to step on some American toes here a little bit, but you know, they viewed it as a right instead of a gift. You know, when you view it as a gift from God, and an inheritance from God with a responsibility, of a relationship and following God, that's very different than saying, well, yeah, we're Israel. This land belongs to us. It's our right. I mean, you've all, you're not children in here. You've lived long enough to observe what happens to the mindset of people when they begin to view things as a right instead of a privilege or an opportunity. You know, and politicians play on that all the time. You have a right to, you know, a living wage. You have a right to a place to live. You have a right to this, that, or the other thing. I mean, the way our country was founded, you know, everyone was had a right to an opportunity, but not equal opportunity is different from equal outcome, right? But when it's viewed as, well, I have a right to this, then the mindset shifts to, all right, now who's in power that's going to take it from somebody else and give it to me? I mean, you see the harmfulness of that mindset in our own society. Well, when that kind of creeps into in Israel, hey, this is our land, and you know we're Israel, and we drove all these people out and whatever, and you forget that the only reason you have that land is because God gave it to you, not because Israel is, you know, the greatest and most wonderful nation on the face of the earth. In fact, God, when he, through Moses, told Israel, I didn't pick you because you were the biggest, strongest, most impressive, etc. He said, you were the smallest and the weakest and the least likely. You were the runt of the litter, so to speak. And he said, I picked you so that when I give you the land, the only explanation will be that it was God that did it and not this group of people. They forget about that. So when you forget God, you forsake God, you follow other gods, this is what happens. Then you get the period of the book of Judges. It's interesting. We talk about all of the laws, the Old Testament laws, and there are some of them that, you know, still have value in cleanliness and things like that. That doesn't mean we have to, you know, exactly follow those, but there's some value, some health benefits and cleanliness benefits and things like that. But you know, some of that was not because, well, this was automatically more healthy or this was automatically, you know, more spiritual or whatever. Some of the things that God asked Israel to do was to make them distinct and different, right? They were to be different. Now, let's start with religion, okay? When they worshiped the God of heaven, that made them different, right? Now, what was the biggest, most obvious difference? I'm not talking about God as the creator, but if you're trying to explain God, you know, this is the God we worship. What's the most obvious difference between Baal or Astarte or any of these other idols and the God of Israel? Can't see them. Exactly. You know, so you worship an invisible God. I mean, you can see his hand, you can see his works, you can see the manifestations of his power. But he said, you're not to make any graven images. Well, the ones around them, they had something they could see and touch and hold. Okay, but that was a difference. They offered at one altar. God said, wherever I place my house and put my name there, you're going to have one place of worship there. The false gods, they would build worship centers, you know, high places and such all over the place. Now, another thing that was very different between the worship of Israel and the worship of the false gods, you know, was what was involved in the service. Right? Now, if you remember, there were several different kinds of offerings, but all of them but one involved blood, right? You had the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, the meat or meal offering. That's the one that didn't involve blood. And then what's the fifth one that I'm missing? Anybody remember? Okay. Huh? A peace offering. Yeah, the peace offering. Okay. But, you know, all of those involved a blood sacrifice. The priest would offer it. They would offer it to God. But, that, I mean, it was very different. So many, particularly, you know, Ashtaroth that's mentioned here in verse 13, that's like the Canaanitish and Hebrew name of the God that's referred to in other places as Astarte or its different forms. Okay, it was, Baal was the male god, Astarte or Ashtaroth, or Astara was the female counterpart, but they were viewed as the gods of productivity and lineage and so forth. And so in many, many instances, there was, you know, immorality that was, you know, you go to a worship service and you worship God by committing immorality. That's how you worship these false gods. There was human sacrifice. There was all kind of grotesque things going on. I mean, do you remember in 1 Kings 18, you don't remember by the reference, but as soon as I start telling you the story, you'll remember it. You have the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? And when he let the prophets of Baal go first, and when they couldn't get Baal to do anything, what did they start doing? They start cutting themselves. They're like offering their own blood to try to bribe their God to do something for them. That is a huge distinction. That style of worship is a huge distinction from the style of worship of the God of heaven, right? So, I mean, God, from the style of worship to the things they ate to how they lived, you know, God wanted them to be a testimony, to be distinct. You know, there's a word used in the Old Testament for that that's also repeated in the New Testament, and that is God said, I want you to be a peculiar treasure and a peculiar people. Are we not told that in the New Testament? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we have to be weird in the sense of, you know, being peculiar, like we'd say it here in the South sometimes. But peculiar means unique, different, you know, not common and ordinary. And a peculiar find is something that's different from the norm. Just by worshiping God in the way he chose, they would have been different. But here's where I'm going with this. When they rejected the worship of God and they went after the gods of the nations around them, they also left behind their uniqueness, their peculiarity, their identity. Doesn't that sound like the battle that goes on today? Whether it's individual Christians or whether it's churches and church groups. You know, if you would just get rid of this and this and this teaching, more people would listen. Okay. You know, if I took the meat out and I just left the bun and the lettuce and the tomato and pickles, the vegetarians would be happy with me, but I don't have a hamburger anymore. Right? Yeah, I mean, I can take things out and I can make other people happy, but I've gutted the essence of the Bible and the worship of the true God if I start taking out things to appease the crowd. But you know, that was a battle. These stories from the book of Judges are roughly 3,500 years ago. And that's still a battle today. Okay, I'm tired of being, you know, looked at as different. I'm tired of being weird. I'm tired of, you know, is that not the pressure? Why do you have to be so hard-lined? Why do you have to be so weird, so different, so whatever? You know, you don't have to go and have, you know, shave a stripe down the middle of your head or you know, do something odd like that. All you have to do is say, I believe the Bible, and you know, I believe basic things about what you know, the Bible teaches, and there's a lot of people that view you as different, right? There's people that say they believe that, but they don't actually go to church, they don't do those things. But what I'm saying is when they worshiped God and maintained a distinction from the heathens, they had God's blessing. But when they, you know, decided, okay, we're tired of this being different, we want to fit in, we want to be like everybody else, what happened? They lost God's blessing. They lost God's power. They lost fellowship with God. Is that not a principle that is stated in the New Testament as well? The friendship of the world is what? Enmity with God. Okay? That's related to the root word to be enemies. So you can't be friends with both at the same time. You can't do it. Israel kind of fell into that battle. Do you think, you know, maybe they felt lonely or isolated? It's possible. I mean, the tribes got scattered out. They weren't all in a central camp anymore. That's possible. But from the very beginning, from commandment number two, remember we said commandment number one was no gods before me. Commandment number two was what? No graven images, no likenesses, so no idols if I'm going to summarize it. From the very beginning, God warned them about idolatry. over and over and over again in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What was the most commonly repeated warning from God to Israel through Moses? Don't follow the gods of the people. Don't follow the other gods. Don't leave them around. And even here, we read it earlier in this section. We'll read it again here in chapter 2. Basically, God says, if you leave them and you don't drive them out, it's going to become a trap, a snare. You're going to get entangled with the false worship. Well, that's what happened. They forgot God. They forsook God. They followed other gods. They rejected fellowship with God. And where did it leave them? Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now, if I stop at a certain point here, he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, we could argue that that's grandparents, right? But the next statement, you know, is the classic Hebrew way of saying it one way and then turn around and say it in another different way to, you know, emphasize the point. The spoilers and the hands of the enemies round about. So spoil here doesn't mean that, you know, they were given lots of presents and treated royally. Spoil here means that they were captured. They became the spoils of war, or they came in and took their spoils. They stole their valuables and all their good stuff. But look at the phrase at the start of verse 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Anybody want to sign up for that? Yeah, I want God to be mad at me. No, I don't want to sign up for that, and you don't either. I mean, look at the end of the verse there. You know, it says they sold them into the hand of their enemies so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was, what's the next word? Against them for evil. So, you can serve God, be a peculiar people, see God's blessing, see God's power, see God's provision, enjoy the goodness of God. Or you can forget being a peculiar people. You can try to make friends with the world around you. And you can make God angry with you and have God against you. When you say it like that, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? Who wants to sign up to have God mad at you and have his hand against you? Nobody wants to sign up for that. But let me ask it a different way. Who wants to sign up to be different, weird, not fit in? Who wants to be constantly reminded that you don't really belong with us? You're not part of us. You're not like us. Who wants to sign up to be part of our group and accepted in the society and fit into the community? Well, I just described the same two things in a different way, didn't I? That's how it's packaged. It's not packaged as who wants to sign up for the anger of the Lord to be against you and the hand of the Lord to be against you. It's more like, who wants to come be part of our crowd and be part of our community and fit in and identify and all of those things? I don't want the anger of the Lord against me. I don't want the hand of the Lord against me. How did they conquer or drive out these peoples to start with? The hand of the Lord was with them. I mean, it's kind of logical. If the hand of God was powerful enough to drive out the Ites, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Girgashites, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then the hand of the Lord was strong enough to chasten them when they disobeyed too, right? It makes a lot of sense. Verse 16, nevertheless, so here you have the summary of this cycle. Verse 12, 13, 14, they forsook the Lord. Verse 14 and 15, the anger of the Lord was against them, the hand of the Lord was against them. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. So, this particular outline here of the cycle of judges is not original with me. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But could be outlined a lot of different ways, but I use this one because all the words started with S, and sometimes that's easier to remember. But you have sin. What was their primary sin over and over again? Idolatry. Okay, but you have sin, and then you have servitude. What's that? That's captivity. The Lord delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them and the enemies round about them. The hand of the Lord was against them. So when they sinned against God, God put them in servitude. Or in other words, they were oppressed. They were submissive to their enemies where they had been the rulers and God had given them victory over. Well, now they were servants too. That's a contrast to the book of Joshua, isn't it? In Joshua, here comes Israel and their God, and their God, you know, dries up the Jordan River, and their God knocks down the walls of Jericho. And you go to Joshua 12 and 13, and here's all these kings that were wiped out. And then you have all the smaller battles as well. All the land. You have the God of Israel. And boy, these are the conquerors, and these are the ones you don't want to mess with. Now, these same people that have lost the blessing of their God, they become servants to the people they had formerly driven out, or were supposed to drive out. So you have sin, you have servitude, all right? Well, then you have supplication. What is that? They finally got tired of it, and they prayed to God, okay? Eventually, you know, in the different stories that we'll read, you'll read something like this. They cried out to the Lord. They called out to the Lord. They entreated the Lord, different things like that. So they sinned. God judged them, and then there was prayer. How long did that cycle go? It's very interesting. None of these are exactly the same. Okay? In some cases, so-and-so oppressed them 8 years. In other cases, this enemy oppressed them 20 years. In other cases, you know. In other words, God let them sit in that position of judgment and kind of reap what they had sown, until they were to the point of being willing to repent and call out to the Lord. When they called out to the Lord, God was always ready to save them. But God did not deliver them until they got to the point of acknowledging they've done wrong and asking God for help. Why am I pointing that out? Because God still operates the same way today with you and me, right? You know, God is willing and able to help us, but if we want to be stubborn, he'll let us reap the consequences, right? Now, nobody in here has ever been stubborn. I mean, you've all made the right decision the first time, except for me. I've been hard-headed a few times. Actually, no, I think I'm looking at a room full of hard-headed people, which is why we need these reminders, because we're liable to do the same dumb things that they did. So when they called out to the Lord gave them deliverance. But God did not deliver them until they were willing to admit they were wrong and call out to God for help. It's a very interesting part of this whole thing. It's kind of like Pharaoh, right? Moses, get rid of these frogs. When you want to get rid of the frogs? Tomorrow. Imagine a conversation with his wife, right? I told Moses to get rid of these frogs. Great, when they're going to be gone? I told him tomorrow. You what? What's wrong with you? Tell them now. Go back and change your mind. Nope. But, you know, it's like, event. How long? Oh, I'm not ready yet. I mean, what are excuses people make for not getting right with God? Well, sometimes it just won't be hard-headed, but sometimes, you know, you've never done this, but you've known of people who have understood that they were wrong and didn't want to admit it. So they just kind of keep their head down and just keep taking the hits and the punches because they don't want to have to admit, yeah, I know I was wrong, but I don't want to have to say it out loud. Yeah, we've done that too, haven't we? But when they finally would call out to the Lord would give them judges. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. So you have salvation. I'm not talking about salvation in an eternal sense, but salvation in the sense of deliverance. Okay? You have sin, you have judgment, eventually you have repentance and a call out to God for help, and God brings deliverance. God, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Okay, then what you have is a period of silence or peace. Okay, now I mean, you're all at different stages of life, but whether you have kids at home or grandkids that come and visit, you know, there's an enjoyable noise about that, isn't there? Or I could say it another way, there's an eerie quiet when they're all gone. But you know, as much as you enjoy some of the noise and the chaos and all of the things that go on, no matter how much you love them, there's a time when it's like, I would really like a little peace and quiet. Right? Well, that's what I'm using here. Silence in the sense of peace and quiet. There was no chaos. There was no war. There was no fighting. There was peace and quiet in the land. So you have sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. So when they called out to God, God would raise up a judge. The judge would deliver them from whoever the current enemy was, and there would be a time of peace and quiet. Boy, it'd be great if it stopped right there, wouldn't it? Now look at verse 17. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed down themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. Verse 18. When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their, what? Stubborn way. Whew. God didn't pull any punches there, did he? Call it like it is. So what happens? They have a piece of silence and peace and a time of peace and quiet. And then what? When that judge was off the scene, it starts back over. They go back to sin, which leads to servitude, which leads, you know, that whole cycle. I mean, I didn't put it on here, but I should have just put repeat at the bottom of that. Because that's what happens. You know, they repeat. Kind of like the old dad joke, right? Pete and repeat sat on a log. Pete fell off, and who was left? Repeat. Pete and repeat. Okay, anyway. But they just repeated this cycle over and over and over again. Verse 18, you read this statement. It repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them. You see that phrase from time to time in the narrative books in the Old Testament. It repented the Lord. There's more than one kind of repentance, you know, that's referenced in the scripture. When it talks about God repenting, it does not mean that God made a mistake and needed to acknowledge that. For you and me, repentance means I've got to acknowledge that I'm wrong and I've got to turn to God, okay? But here, simply, God, it is a change of mind. It's a change of mind on God's part, but, you know, just very simply put, God did not change his character. God changed his response based on the choice. It's just like you tell your kids, if you open your mouth one more time, you're going to be punished. All right? Now, how I respond depends on what the kid does. If the kid shuts up and walks away, scenario over. Kid opens his mouth one more time, now I got to follow through on the punishment, right? I didn't change my mind, but I have to respond based on, you know, what they do. Well, very, very often it grieved the Lord when he had to chasten his children. But this phrase that you see over and over again, it repented the Lord, simply means that God acted in a different way based on the choices that his children made. When they disobeyed, he judged them. But when they turned to him, he changed course and said, all right, if you'll repent and you'll obey me, then I'll deal differently. But this cycle, over and over and over again, what you have here is a very, very concise summary in the latter half of Judges chapter 2, of the theme of the entire book. We're going to see this whole thing played out over and over and over again as we continue to go. And we've got to stop there for today. Lord, help us to learn from the hard-headedness of others and to be tender and sensitive to you. And Lord, I pray for your blessings on the preaching hour to come. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.